Acts chapter 11. And when he had found him, that is Barnabas, verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Shall we pray once again? Our Father, we pray that you would give us help in the preaching of your word. And Lord, you would forgive me of my sins, even of this day, even of this very hour. Wash me in the blood of Christ, that I may be useful to the Master, that I may be an instrument of doing good to your children. Oh Lord, cleanse me and wash me. Forgive me in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you cleanse all of our hearts by faith in the Son of God, and that you would enable us now to receive the preaching of your holy word. Oh God, save sinners tonight. We plead and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that the first Sunday of every month is an unusual Sunday in the sense that we put special emphasis on evangelistic preaching. And that is what we are going to do tonight. And if in the coming months, the winter months, we may not have as much ability in giving our gospel tracts as we would like to have had and have had in the summer months, please take it upon yourself to invite friends, particularly on the first Sunday of each month, because there will be a particular emphasis in meeting their spiritual needs concerning salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in obedience to our Lord, we want to preach the gospel to every creature. We read in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What we have is Barnabas was sent up to Antioch because a number of people got converted, and Barnabas was sent there by the Church of Jerusalem, and he reports to the Church of Jerusalem, and he's deeply encouraged that what was taking place up in Antioch was a real work of the Spirit of God. And Barnabas stays there in Antioch, and there then goes and gets Saul of Tarsus to come and help him in the work of assembling and discipling these believers. And for a whole year and a half, they gathered together, that is Paul and Barnabas, they gathered together the church and they taught a great many people. And there the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What is a Christian is the title of this evening sermon. What is a Christian? And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now men, women, boys, and girls will give a variety of definitions of what a Christian is. One person used to say a Christian is anyone who's not a heathen. Well, if you're not a heathen, you must be a Christian. If you're not a Jew, you must be a Christian. What else is there? And if you're American, automatically you're a Christian. Because we're one nation under God, right? And automatically everyone takes the name, or at least they used to like to take the name, of Christian. A little Christ. Well, what is a Christian? The disciples here in Antioch were first called Christians in Antioch. They were given this name. Now, the name disciple, they were learners. They were followers of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a Christian according to the Bible? Well, contrary to the opinions of men, contrary to the definitions of men, the only place we can find a definition of the word Christian is on the pages of Holy Scripture. The Bible defines for us what a Christian is. All right, what I want to do this evening is take you through a number of scriptures and show you that a Christian is a person who has personally and individually and specifically experienced repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me, first of all, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, as we shall look at a number of verses to illustrate this truth that a Christian is one who has repented of his personal, individual sins and has personally and individually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for his own personal, individual salvation. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. This short gospel, the shortest of the four gospels, begins with these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1, chapter 1. And then it talks about John the Baptist, how he was a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And he begins to preach and teach a baptism of repentance. Notice what it says now in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The Lord Jesus begins, if you will, his public ministry of preaching. And the message is quite clear. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. That is the good news of salvation in Messiah, Jesus Christ. I am Messiah, as he says in other places of Scripture. So the command of the Lord Jesus upon the beginning of his ministry is repent and believe in the gospel. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 13? Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. Now what we find is at times the Word of God, when it speaks of Christians, it describes them as those who have repented, sometimes as those who have believed, and then sometimes as those who have repented and believed in the same verse. Now in Luke chapter 13, we see how a Christian is described as one who has repented. Jesus says in verse 1 of Luke 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffer such things? But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus takes in this passage, as we had occasion to deal with this in a message in the past, current events that were being told to him, though Jesus was aware of this current events, and some other people who were relating these current events to Jesus naturally assumed that these people who died at the hands of Pilate and at the hands, if you will, of the Tower of Siloam falling upon them, of necessity must have been worse sinners than other men. And Jesus says, no, not necessarily so. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And here Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you will perish. And that is the equivalent of being damned, being punished with everlasting judgment and everlasting destruction, being separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. To perish is not to go into non-existence, but to perish is to go into a place called eternal hell where body and soul consciously endures and suffers the wrath of God. Jesus said, no repentance, you will perish. The scripture is abundantly clear. John chapter 3, for our next text, John chapter 3, verse 18. Now in this text, we find faith as being the dominant note of John the Apostle. John 3 and verse 18 says this, for he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, the emphasis here of John is on the necessity of believing in Christ, having personal faith in him. And if we do not have personal faith in him and personal confidence in him, personal belief in him, we are already condemned, is what the text says. We are already condemned. So condemnation here is the result of not believing in Jesus Christ. And the passage goes on to say in other places, when we do believe in him, we have the gift of eternal life, even as verse 16 and verse 36 go on to say. So now, Mark 1:15 spoke about repent and believe. Luke 13 speaks about repentance only. John 3 speaks about only faith. And finally, we come full circle to Acts chapter 20, where we see these two necessary graces are necessary for a person to truly be a Christian. Acts 20 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul, having called the Ephesian elders and to give them his farewell address, says to these Ephesian elders in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could take other portions of Scripture, and sometimes you find the apostles saying, repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 16. We find the apostle in Acts 16 in response to the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Sometimes the gospel writers and preachers and apostles emphasize the element of repentance. Sometimes they emphasize the element of faith. But in Mark 1 and Acts 20, both are brought into close proximity. And the biblical answer to the question, what is a Christian, is simple. A Christian is a person who has personally experienced in his soul, in his conscious life, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is what a Christian is, and I trust you're convinced of it. Now, we could just even say in Luke chapter 15, you know, the story of the prodigal son. You know what that story is all about? That story is about a man who experiences biblical repentance. And Jesus, and the father, the writer of Luke says, and the father in that story says, this is my son. He was lost and is found. He was dead and now is alive. And so Luke 15 with the prodigal son is a story explaining and acting out what repentance is all about. All right? Repentance and faith are the necessary graces without which no man will ever be a Christian. Then the natural question, the obvious question is, what does it mean to repent? If repentance is absolutely essential, what does it mean to repent? If faith is absolutely essential, believing in Christ, what does it mean to believe? First of all, what does it mean to repent? Well, the Bible speaks of repentance in a very literal way. It is basically a change of mind. It is a change of mind in reference to God. It is a change of mind in reference to sin. It is a change of mind in reference to Christ. It is a change of mind in particular this evening is what I want to dwell on in reference to sin. When a person experiences repentance, he has a change of mind about sin. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4. It is violation of the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is law breaking. Sin is violating God's holy word. Sin is breaking his commandments. Sin is violating his holy will and word in our lives. And so when a person experiences repentance, he has a conscious change of mind in reference to sin. Now, how does that change of mind manifest itself? Well, let's look at the biblical evidence. Sin is no longer excused. Sin is no longer rationalized. Sin is no longer swept under the rug. Sin is no longer everybody else's fault except the person who's committing the sin. When a person experiences biblical, genuine repentance, a gift of God the Holy Spirit, this person no longer does what he's been doing for all of his life. You know what you and I do constantly before we're converted? We excuse our sin. We rationalize our sin. We blame shift our sin. We do what Adam did. When God comes to Adam, "Where are you, Adam? What have you done? The woman that you gave me, it's her fault. She gave me the fruit." And Eve said, "The serpent." And everybody's blaming everybody else, but nobody's owning up to their own sins. You and I, before we're converted, we are so quick to blame shift. We're so quick to put the attention on someone else. We want to get off the blame off. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's the government's fault. It's the mayor's fault. It's the president's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my father's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's everybody's fault but you. And you're the one who committed the sin. And when a person experiences biblical repentance, that kind of a mindset comes to its grinding halt. No longer do we think that way. We no longer excuse our sin. No longer do we cover our sins, but we do just the opposite for the first time in our lives. And I'll open up the text in a minute. We acknowledge it. We confess it from the heart. And we take personal responsibility for our sinful actions. When a person experiences biblical repentance, for the first time in his life, he stops blaming other people for his sins. And he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God." Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 for an illustration of this? Matthew chapter 3. If you know anything about the early chapters of the New Testament, you know we're going into the realm of John the Baptist and his ministry. Notice how in chapter 3 and verse 2 we read these words. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Beginning of verse 1. "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Here he brings the message of repentance. Well, what is a manifestation of repentance? What is repentance? John the Baptist is saying, change your mind. About what? Well, we get a clue to that in verse 6. Beginning of verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan." Notice the next three words. "Confessing their sins." See what they were doing? They were confessing their sins. When they heard the message of the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," they came in obedience to that word under the movement and power and direction and guidance and direction of the Spirit of God. And as they come and begin to experience biblical repentance, they have a change of mind about their sins. They're confessing their sins. They're acknowledging their sins. They're no longer covering it up. They're no longer blame shifting. They're no longer excusing it. They're no longer sweeping it under the rug. What are they doing? They are owning up to their sins. They are taking personal accountability and personal blame for their sins. We see the same thing in the story that I just related to you in Luke chapter 15. Look at the prodigal son. The prodigal son does basically the same thing. In Luke chapter 15, as I mentioned it, it is a story of repentance. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, we read these words. "Likewise, I say to you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And what Jesus now goes on to tell is the story of the prodigal son. And what the story is a story of how a person experiences biblical repentance. And notice what it says in verse 21. When the son comes to his senses, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The prodigal son, who had been living a life of ungodliness, if you will, with the pigs in the pig pen, a life of debauchery, a life of wickedness, wasting his father's substance. When he comes to himself, when he comes to his spiritual senses, one of the first things that he says, "I'm going to arise and go to my father and I'm going to tell him I have sinned." You see? No longer does he rationalize. No longer does he excuse. No longer does he blame shift. He takes personal accountability and responsibility for his own actions. So much so, he says, "Father, I'm not even worthy. Just make me one of your hired servants. I'm not even worthy to be called one of your sons anymore." You see, there's no blame shifting. There's no rationalization. No cover-ups. No blaming every Tom, Dick, and Harry except himself. He's the one who left the father. He's the one who was living with the pigs. He was the one who had the wicked lifestyle. It was his fault, his sin, his action that provoked God's anger. It was his action that led him into the highways and byways of wickedness. So when God causes him to experience repentance, the first thing that come out of his mouth is acknowledgement, confession of sin, you see. But you see, if that's all it was, and may I just say to you, Psalm 32, verse 5, no need to turn there. We find David, again, the parallel psalm to Psalm 51. When he experiences repentance, notice what he says. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgression to the Lord." Here is a man who has experienced repentance even as a Christian, and one of the aspects of repentance is acknowledging his sin, confessing his sin, and not hiding his sin from God. Now, if that's all that we do, we acknowledge, we confess, we do not hide, we do not blame shift, if that's all we do, we've not yet still experienced biblical repentance. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13? Because there's a second additional element that repentance must include for it to be genuine biblical repentance. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, we read these very famous words, and I know you've quoted them, I trust, even in your own Christian life. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, what do we read? Proverbs 28, verse 13, right after the book of Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible. "He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses them," and then stops right there. No, the text goes on to say, "and forsakes them will have mercy." The person who confesses and then gives them up, forsakes them, turns around and goes the opposite way, that's the person who will obtain mercy and no one else. Confession and forsaking of sin is absolutely necessary, because confession is the first aspect of repentance and forsaking is the second aspect of repentance. I want you to see this in what has been a classic passage of invitation to those who are not Christians. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and verse 7. Listen to why Isaiah says under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And now notice verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. You see, that's very clear. There's to be a forsaking of the wicked's way, of the unrighteous man's thoughts, because his thoughts are evil, according to Mark 7 and verse 21. So there must be a forsaking. There must be a giving up of evil thoughts and forsaking our ungodly way. As we're seeking the Lord, we're to forsaking in the strength of God the Holy Spirit our evil ways. As we confess to Him our sins, we are to turn Him away from our sins. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that this exactly is what repentance involves. It involves an acknowledgement of our sins, a confession of our sins, a personal awareness, and putting the blame upon ourselves for our sins, and then an actual forsaking of our sins, giving up our sins. Very specifically, that's why Jesus said in John chapter 5, to the man who had been crippled for 38 years, he heals him, and you know what he says to him? Go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. What Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, He says to her, neither do I condemn thee, woman. Go and sin no more. You see that? That's language of repentance. Stop your prostitution, is what Jesus is telling that woman. Stop your sin. You, man, who has been healed of a sickness for 38 years. And the Bible goes on to speak of the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, as those who turned to God from their idols. See, they're turning to God, but they're turning away from their idols. They're giving up their statues. They're giving up their idolatry. There's an actual forsaking of sin. Not only a confession of it, where personally they take the blame for what their actions are. They've been violations of God's holy law. And personally, they feel the pain, and they tell God that they're sorry that I've broken your commandments. You're such a good God, a gracious God, a loving God. You've been feeding me all my life. And look how I treat you. I violate your laws. I disobey your commandments. A person who experiences genuine repentance confesses them and forsakes them. I go on very quickly to say, what does it mean to believe? If Jesus says repent and believe the gospel, well, this is the twin sister. It's repentance and faith. It's the two sides of the same coin. Both graces must be there. Theologians argue, which one comes first? Some theologians say, it doesn't really matter. They both work together in hand. Some other theologians will say, well, faith first comes. As you believe in Christ and trust in Christ, the grace of Christ, the power of Christ comes upon you by His Spirit, and you are enabled to repent. And that may be true, but the point is the order in the Scripture is always first repent and then believe. Is it not? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. At least in that order, that is the way we need to present it. So, repentance is necessary and faith is necessary. But what does it mean to believe? In a classic passage like Romans chapter 10, would you turn there with me, and verse 9, a passage that we memorize in seeking to, in an appropriate way, lead sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, and verse 9. What do we read in these words? Romans 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice what the text goes on to say. We are to believe with our hearts. We are to believe with our hearts. And this text tells us clearly that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is wholehearted commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch who said to Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. And it's with all the heart. So what we're saying is that when a person believes, it's not only the mind, and the mind is involved, not only the affection, but it's the heart that's involved. It's heart commitment to a person. His name is Lord Jesus Christ. There's a heart commitment to the person of Christ. The Philippian jailer, when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer of the Apostle Paul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the totality of his person. He's Lord. Kurios, master of heaven and earth. He's Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He is Christos, anointed one, Messiah, in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament says. So the object of our faith is a wholehearted commitment to the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what salvation is all about? It's commitment to a person. It is not commitment to a church. It is not commitment to a theology. It is not commitment to a doctrine. It is not commitment to an idea. It is commitment to the living Son of God. It's person-to-person contact. It's the sinner who's being enabled by God to repent of his sins. He comes in contact by faith given to him by God with the living Son of God recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture. When the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," the whole heart is involved. Notice the classic passages. You know them all. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." John 7:37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now what is me? A personal pronoun. Come to me as a person. Come to me as the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's wholehearted commitment to this person, this unique person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an act of faith, he commits himself for time and eternity to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, the scripture goes on to say, he commits himself to his person and his work. And if you know anything about your Bible, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has supremely accomplished the greatest work ever to be accomplished on the pages of human history. He could say to his Father in John 17:4, "I have finished the work you have given me to do." What was the work that Jesus finished, which the Father assigned to him in the covenant of redemption that we discussed a number of Thursdays ago? Well, it was the Father's desire that the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the work assigned to the Son, that Jesus would have to go to the cross and do what only he could do. And I'm quoting the passages, and I'm not even having you turn there, because some of them are too clear. I'll have you turn to one. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Christ died for our sins. I'm confusing that with 1 Peter 3:18. He died for our sins. He rose again for our sins according to the scriptures. It's language of substitution. He, the innocent one, takes the place of the guilty one. I will ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Just a few chapters behind there. Romans chapter 5. Some precious words in verse 6 and verse 8. Notice the language of substitution. Romans 5:6. "For when we were still without strength in due time," notice the next phrase, "Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so this is language of substitution. The innocent one being punished in the place of the guilty one. So the object of our faith is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, his work that he accomplished for sinners. His once and for all sacrifice that he accomplished at Calvary, that sacrifice never ever to be repeated again. It is efficacious. It is enough to cover the sins of all the elect of all time for all the ages. That sacrifice is so precious in the eyes of God that God will forgive every single sinner who runs to the Lord Jesus with repentance and faith, claiming nothing but trusting Christ and Him alone. So whatever it means to believe, it means wholehearted commitment to the person of Christ and His work that He accomplished for sinners. Jesus did for sinners what sinners could never do for themselves. You know, a sinner can go to hell and can be in hell a trillion years times a trillion years, and he cannot atone for one of his sins. That's why the precious blood of Jesus, what Jesus did at Calvary, is sufficient for the salvation of every single one of his elect. Now we're speaking of wholehearted commitment to the person of Christ. What does it mean to believe? Commit yourself to Christ from the heart. The person of Christ, the God-man, the one who was sinless, the one who rose again from the dead, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who's coming again. This is the object of our faith, and in particular, his work upon the Calvary's cross, where he offered up his body and soul as a sacrifice for sin. But I want to just get a little bit more specific now. The Bible speaks of believing in Christ as receiving him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So believing in Christ is also receiving him. It is called resting in him. It is called relying upon him. It is called relying upon Christ and Christ alone. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3? What a beautiful illustration here we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. What it means to believe and rely and rest upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We find it in the words of the apostle. First of all, beginning of verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, notice what he says. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Here's one of the descriptions of a Christian. He has no confidence in the flesh. He rejoices in Christ. He doesn't rejoice in himself. He has no confidence in himself. He doesn't rely upon himself. He relies and rejoices supremely and totally in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8 through 9. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now here's Paul's testimony. Here is the testimony of every true believer, that I may be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see what Paul is saying? I'm not trying to get right with God through my own righteousness, which comes from the law. I want to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And faith in Christ and Christ alone. Here was a man, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one who was of the tribe of Benjamin, one who was the stock of Israel, one who persecuted the church of God, one who was a Pharisee in reference to the strictness of his religion. If there was ever a candidate to go to heaven, it was the Apostle Paul, rather Saul of Tarsus. But when he became aware of his sinfulness with all of his religiosity, he became aware of the fact that all of his righteousnesses were nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of Almighty God. And he saw a different way of becoming righteous through Messiah Jesus. And he said, upon Jesus and Jesus alone, I hang my helpless soul. And the Apostle Paul came to an awareness produced in him by God the Holy Spirit that if I'm ever to get to heaven, Jesus has got to get me there. I receive Jesus as my own Messiah. I rely upon him. I rest in him. I trust in him. I have confidence in him. I commit myself to him by the grace of God. And trusting him and him alone, I shall be saved. And may I say to you, this is the testimony of every genuine Christian. Now, not all Christians will be exactly the same in the way they describe their conversion experience. But every Christian will say at least this much. God made me aware that I'm a sinner. God helped me to say I'm sorry for my sins. God helped me to give up my sins. And God helped me to realize that the only way I can go to heaven is through Jesus Christ and him alone. And his blood that was shed at Calvary. Now that is not a profound theological presentation of the presentation of the gospel, but that is an accurate assessment of what the Bible teaches. Every person who says, I am a Christian, I am born of God's Spirit, I am going to heaven, will say. And if he doesn't say, there is no salvation. I don't care what they may say. I'm a sinner. God has helped me to give up my sin. I'm sorry for it. I confessed it to God. And now I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus did everything necessary at the cross to get me to heaven. That is what a Christian is. That is what a Christian is. By way of application, are you a biblical Christian? There is no other Christian except a biblical Christian. There is no other definition of what a Christian is except the pages of the Bible. There is no other kind of Christian. There's only one Christian. A Christian who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ. I'm asking you here this evening. As one who's concerned for your soul. One is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, I will give an account. I ask you very personally this evening. Are you individually a biblical Christian? Are you a Christian according to what the Bible defines a Christian to be? Are you? For that will be the question that will be posed to you on the day of judgment. Are you a Christian? Have you personally changed your mind about your sin? Have you personally repented? Have you come to a place in your life where you've said, I'm done with it. I'm disgusted with my sin. I'm no longer going to hide my sin. I'm no longer going to blame other people for my sin. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you done that personally and individually? Sometime in, quote, your Christian conversion experience. Has there been a personal, intimate acknowledgement of your sins? Can you honestly look back at some time in your life where you could say to some degree that something began to happen? No longer was I excusing my sins. No longer was I hiding them under the rug. No longer was I blame shifting. But for the first time in my life, I was able to do what I never did before. God, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I'm guilty. I deserve to be punished. Oh God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Oh God, I want to give it up. I want to stop it. Oh God, help me. Have you experienced that? And then have you, by the grace of God, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and have said, oh God, the Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Oh God, I can never do enough to earn your favor. Oh God, I rest completely upon Jesus Christ. You tell me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I do it in your strength. I rely. I look to Messiah. I look to his blood. I look to his perfect life. Oh Jesus, have mercy upon me. Son of David, that is salvation. Nothing less. Nothing more. Repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice how the Bible does not stress religion. It doesn't say if you're a Catholic, you're going to heaven. It doesn't say if you're a Protestant, you're going to heaven. It doesn't say if you're a Reformed Baptist, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Methodist, if you're a Lutheran, if you are an Evangelical Free Church of America person. If you are a fundamentalist Baptist, it doesn't say if you're Hindu, it doesn't say if you're Muslim, it doesn't say if you're Mormon. All of those religions cannot get you to heaven. Make up any other religion. Which ones have we left out? Confucianism? Some other strange religion that we don't even know, those religions could never get us to heaven. And may I get very personal now? Every time you go to a church on Sunday morning where they actually take up the collection plate and you put the money in the offering plate, does something come over you? Oh God, look at all the money I put into the offering plate. God, look at what I've done. I put the money in the offering plate. Do you somehow think that putting money in the offering plate earns brownie points with God? You know it does not. Oh, you've been baptized as a baby. You were baptized as an adult. You come to the Lord's table. You pray the Lord's prayer. You keep the golden rule. Do unto others as you want others to do unto you. You keep the Ten Commandments. You try to be a patriotic American. You try to be a good neighbor to your neighbors. All of those things are fine, good, and dandy, but that's not Christianity, is it? Is that salvation? No, it isn't. Nicodemus had all the credentials, and Jesus said to him, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God, right? So I'm saying here to you this evening, in this evangelistic sermon, have you personally, individually, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have not, I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, you're not going to go to heaven. You are not going to go to heaven. Did you hear what I said? You are not going to heaven. Why? Because you're not a Christian according to what the Bible says. If you've not repented, if you not believe, Jesus says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. No repentance, no heaven, no repentance, only hell. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, said this to the Jews in John chapter 8, you should die in your sins. If you're unconverted this evening, if you're not a Christian, and you don't believe in Jesus with your whole heart and rest upon Him and Him alone, you're going to die, but you're going to die with all of your sins with you. Your sins not being forgiven. You're going to go to judgment day with all of your sins. And Jesus, when He stands there at the right hand of the Father, and all of the sins are brought before the Father, Jesus is not even going to open His mouth. You're going to have to answer to God for all of your sins. No one's going to speak on your behalf. You see how serious it is to become a Christian tonight? When you stand before God and lose your own soul, Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Some people coming to the fellowship, I gained respectability. We study the Bible. I gained respectability. We sing Christian hymns. I gained respectability. I'm part of a religious group. I gained respectability. But all of those things in the eyes of God, apart from a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know what they are? Filthy rags. Not worth a hill of beans. You know what God wants to see? He wants to see the blood. He said in Exodus chapter 12 to Moses, when I see the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of the Passover Lamb, which represents the blood of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over in judgment. And unless God sees the blood, no matter who you are, you could be Billy Graham, you could be John Calvin, you could be Martin Luther. God says, unless I see the blood, I must judge you. I must send you to hell. I can do nothing else. You know what? There's certain things God can't do. I'm the first one to admit it. God cannot do certain things. He cannot send you to heaven if you're not converted. He can't do it. It's absolutely impossible for God to send you to heaven if you're not a Christian. He can't send you there. If God was to send a person who's not a Christian to heaven, God would cease to be God. That's this idea. You know, you've heard it, right? Oh, I'm not worried about dying. I don't worry about going to heaven or hell. On the day of judgment, God will get a big scale. He'll put all my good points on this side and all my bad points on this side. And I got a good feeling, you know? I got a good feeling that my good points are going to be better than my bad points. Absolutely ridiculous nonsense. You know how many sins it takes you to go to hell? How many? One. 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 And even only if you ever committed only one sin, you still need to repent and you still need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that one sin will land you in hell as much as 1,000 sins. May I say to you, have you personally even this evening, come to a realization that maybe you're not a Christian after all. Maybe you've got religion. Maybe you've got some Bible verses that you've got memorized. Maybe you even talk the talk of a Christian. But you've not personally repented. You say, why? I'm asking you the question. Are you living in sin? Are you shacking up with some girl who's not your wife? Are you a homosexual? Practicing? Are you a practicing lesbian? Are you a practicing liar? Are you practicing deceit and disobedience to constituted authority, parents? Are you the kind of person who has no real love for the things of God, no desire for Jesus Christ? You have no love for the Bible, no love for doing what is right. That is a description of a person who's not a Christian. And you cannot go to heaven when you die. A Christian, and only a Christian, will go to heaven when he dies. And what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has personally, for the first time in his life, stops blame shift. God, I'm guilty. Forgive me. Help me to give it up. He gives it up. Lord Jesus, I trust you with the arms of faith. Wash me of my sins. Make me a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will do that. The Lord will do that. The Lord will do what you cannot do for yourself. One final word of encouragement. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Because you're better than someone else? You're a Christian only because of the grace of God. You're a Christian because God gave you repentance. You're a Christian because God gave you faith. You're a Christian today because God saved you and has kept you on the way for however many years you've been a Christian. And if it wasn't for God's grace, you would not be a Christian. You would be just like every other Tom, Dick, and Harry, thinking they're Christians. But when they're not Christians, because they've never repented and they've never believed, what a blessing it is to be a Christian. What a blessing it is to have our eyes opened and to have the gift of repentance and the gift of faith whereby we've been able to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not anything in and of ourselves. When we witness and preach the gospel, we must never, ever give the impression, oh God, I'm better than them. You're worse and I'm worse than everyone else. We don't deserve to be saved. And when we bring the gospel, we bring it with tenderness and compassion. Oh, dear sinner friend, would you come and experience what God has given to me, repentance and faith? You can be saved too. And we tell them, it's only by the grace of Christ that I'm a Christian. I'm not better than you. I'm not looking down my nose at you. I'm not being holier than thou. I'm only asking you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Christian, rejoice for this blessed gift of repentance and faith. You know why you ought to rejoice? You know how many people are claiming to be Christians and are not? And if you've got the real thing, that comes from God. Give him praise. Thank God that you're not deceived. Do you know how many people that go into churches, they're deceived? Remember that passage, and I'll close with this. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not do many wonderful works? Boy, sounds like great, wonderful religious people, but that's exactly what they were, religious people in churches. You know how many are in Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, even evangelical free churches? They think they're going to heaven, but no repentance and no faith, and they're not going to heaven. And unfortunately, they've got preachers who are helping them lull in the sleep of blindness, and they're helping them go to heaven, or hell rather. Here you are, genuinely converted, genuinely repenting, genuinely believing Christ is really your Savior. You really know him. Bless God for that. That's a blessing beyond description. May the Lord help us as believers to rejoice in this great salvation. May the Lord help those of us who are not Christians. May I say it to you, the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what kind of sins you've committed. The blood of Jesus is able to cleanse them completely and totally. I encourage you to come to Jesus. I encourage you to trust in Christ. And all of your sins will be washed away. And you will be a biblical Christian. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would not allow again your word to fall upon deaf ears. Lord, if there's anyone here this evening who is not converted, even a fellowship member, even someone having walked amongst us, we pray, we desire, Lord, that every person sitting here this evening would be genuinely converted, genuinely experiencing repentance of their sins and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want any surprises on the day of judgment. Anyone thinking they're going to heaven when they're not, finding out when it's too late. Oh, God, please, please, we beg of you, do not allow any person to be deceived. But if there is someone, help them tonight to acknowledge their sins, to confess them, to repent of them, and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will find a merciful, gracious, compassionate Savior willing to save them. Father, what can we pray for ourselves, those of us who are believers? Forgive us for the coldness of heart. Forgive us for taking the blessing of being Christians for granted. Help us to see how thankful we ought to be that you've opened our eyes of blindness. You've opened our eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We ask you that you will bless your word to the good of our hearts and to the glory of your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.